Well, it's not difficult for me to get motivated, I guess, to prepare messages on a whole variety of subjects. And we've handled all kinds of different issues, subjects around here. We've done series on making the most of your job, parenting, marriage. We've gone verse by verse through different scriptures, like the whole letter to the Colossian Christians called Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We've talked about how to find breathing room in the midst of just overloaded lives, how to deal with the pressure, the stress of life. We've talked about filters for discovering God's will. We've talked about, you know, how do you handle the hurts of life when curves get thrown our direction? How do we manage that? How do we handle that with God in our lives, with His help? And it's not difficult. It really isn't for me to get motivated to prepare messages on all these different topics and issues that we've dealt with around here, because I know that you receive those well, you apply those to your lives, and I know that they are of some benefit to you in your day-to-day life. But every so often, I have the chance to share the most important message. Ever so often, we have the opportunity to really strip away all the superfluous material and get right to the heart of Christianity. And there is nothing that I feel more deeply about than what we're going to talk about today. And this has transformed my life. It's the ever-fresh, life-changing message of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is I want to take us back all the way to the beginning, to what some theologians have referred to as the scarlet thread of continuity that weaves its way all the way through the pages of Scripture, all the way through history. This crimson theme that begins all the way back in the Garden of Eden and goes growing and goes getting clearer and clearer as we make our way through Scripture, all the way to the birth of Jesus, that very first Christmas where Jesus came into the world. But it moves beyond that. And it moves what Jesus came into this world to do. And it's this message, this scarlet thread of continuity that actually impacts our lives. It's the epic plan and story, what God has been doing in our world. So that's what we're talking about today. And it's interesting, you know, the years, kids, some of you have been there, I have been intrigued with the whole idea of time travel. You know, if we could find like a time machine, or if we could invent or rediscovered a time machine and we could go back in some period of history that we'd like to have been present at, or if we could push out into the future. But if we had one of these time machines, what I would love to do is I would love to put each of you in that time machine and to transport you back so that you could be bystanders back at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. So you could be there and you could stand like in the grandstands and you could watch in the Garden of Eden as things began to unfold with Adam and Eve, because that's where this scarlet thread of continuity that we see that's woven throughout history and throughout the page of Scripture, that's where it all begins. That's the first stage, if you're taking notes, the Garden of Eden. We take that literally. We believe the Bible teaches that. And if you were there somehow in the grandstands and you could watch what was going on, what you would see is a beautiful garden, perfection as far as the eye can see. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? All the different forces of nature working together harmoniously, and God fellowshipping easily with Adam and Eve. But in that perfect context and environment, God gave them one commandment. This is what He said. We find at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, if you want to look it up, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. God says, "You are free," talking to Adam and Eve, "you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." God had given them a free will. And this commandment right here was to be kind of the acid test of how they were going to exercise that free will, that freedom of choice that God had given them. Would they follow God? Would they obey God in His command? Or would they disobey God and experience the consequences? And the consequences were serious. He said, in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And it was perfectly understood. And Adam and Eve had no need whatsoever to eat the fruit from that tree. It probably didn't even occur to them to do that until they were deceived by the evil one. But the minute they ate of the tree, we discover they became embarrassed. All of a sudden, they're uncomfortable. First of all, with each other. And look at this. In the next chapter over, Genesis chapter 3, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. But not only were they uncomfortable in one another's gaze, but it goes on in verse 8 and says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Adam, where are you? What's up? What's going on? Why are you hiding from me? Have you eaten from the tree? And they hemmed and they hawed and they blamed each other and they blamed the serpent, but God knew. And they knew. And we read that God cursed the serpent and he cursed the man and he cursed the woman and he cursed the ground and he cursed society. In other words, he said, you people will live with the residual effects of your disobedience from here on. All throughout history, you're going to live in a sin-infested society. Now, there's going to be disease. Now, there's going to be death. Now, the crops won't grow as easily, and there's going to be pain in childbirth. And I can just imagine that if we were there, what we would see is Adam and Eve hanging their heads in shame. But before God left them that day, he did something that many of us miss or see very little significance in, but that I and many others see a great deal of significance in. We read that God looked at their fig leaves and knew that they weren't sufficient covering to cover their shame. I mean, Adam and Eve thought that was enough. But God said, no, it's not. And we read that God found an animal, and he slew an animal. He slaughtered an animal, and then he skinned that animal. And he took those skins, and he provided clothing for Adam and Eve. Look at this on down in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. It says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothe them. And a lot of people miss the significance of this right here. But if you were there, if you were in this time and you'd been transported back in the time machine, and you were standing in the grandstands and you were watching all of this as it was unfolding, all of a sudden you would realize that Adam and Eve didn't know anything about death. And they'd never seen blood flow before. They never heard an animal cry out in pain as it's being slaughtered. And I would imagine that they just gasped in horror at the sight. Because what they had just seen was God identifying an innocent third-party animal and slaughtering it so that the blood flowed. I mean, it had to have been a horrifying experience for someone who had never experienced anything like that before at all. I mean, for me, when I'm just driving along the road in my car and I see like a dog laying along the side of the road that's been hit by a car, and it's just, you know, a lifeless corpse that's there. I mean, there's something unnatural about that, isn't it? Isn't there? I mean, there's something unsettling. There's something strange about that. And here they watched as God, the loving Heavenly Father, who had meticulously created them and every other created thing, God slaughters an innocent third party, and the blood flows for the first time. And I would assume that Adam and Eve were thinking, what's going on here? I mean, we're the ones that sin, not this animal. What's happening? What's going on here? And I think perhaps God at that moment reminded them of the commandment that he had given them and reminded them of the consequences of disobeying. He had said, in the day you disobey and eat of that tree, he had said, there is going to be a death around here. You are surely going to die. And I think Adam and Eve woke up, I mean, like really fast, to the fact that that should have been them that died. If God had only been just, he should have slaughtered them. But God wasn't exercising justice. He chose. He sovereignly decided to exercise grace and mercy toward Adam and Eve. And he exercised justice on an innocent third-party animal. And you can bet that for as long as Adam and Eve wore those skins, they were reminded of a very basic truth, and that is that sin is very, very serious. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot that down. Sin is a very, very serious thing. More serious than a lot of us even begin to realize. Romans 6:23, the Bible says, for the wages of sin, in other words, what we rightfully deserve because of sin, each of us, is death. Spiritual death immediately, eventually physical death, but death. Eternal separation from God. You see, God is so holy. Some of us, we don't grasp this. God is so holy that even the most microscopic of sins requires justice. And so justice was exercised on an innocent third-party animal. And grace was extended to Adam and Eve. But they learned a lesson. That was the beginning of the crimson theme of blood flowing because of sin committed against a holy God. That was the beginning. But I want us to move forward from that several hundred years and then the time machine. If we could jump back in that time machine. And many of you have probably seen a powerful movie, the Ten Commandments, over the years on television, or maybe this last year they came out with Exodus, God and Kings. I mean, you know, Hollywood gets, you know, how powerful these movies are, and so they capitalize on these accounts, these historical events. This account of the children of Israel exiting, the Exodus from Egypt. And that's the second stage, the Exodus Passover. God appoints Moses. And he sends Moses to the Pharaoh that day to tell him, let my people go. The children of Israel had been held captive. They had been oppressed by the Egyptians, forced to make bricks under horrible, horrible working conditions. And so God says, I want you to go. And I want you to tell Pharaoh, I want my oppressed people freed. Let my people go. And you know what Pharaoh says? No way, Jose. That's not happening. And they're cheap labor. And so God begins to systematically dish out, to hand out the 10 plagues. And you may remember the 10 plagues taking place, and a plague would come, and the Pharaoh would act like he was going to release the people, but as soon as the plague subsided, he would change his mind. And it just happened time after time after time until they came to the 10th plague. You remember what the 10th plague was? God announces to Moses, I'm sick and tired of the rebelliousness and the sin and the oppression of the whole land of Egypt. So I'm going to send the angel of death to every household in Egypt. Look at this in Exodus chapter 11. If you turn a few pages over to the next book there. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl. And skip on down to verse 6, says, there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. You see, God is a God of grace. He's a God of love and forgiveness. But from time to time, he says, that's it with my grace. You've mocked me. You've presumed on me. That's it with my grace. Now comes judgment. And God sent his angel of death. But before he does, God, in his grace, says to Moses, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make provision for all the people of Israel. I want someone from every household to go out into the pasture and find a lamb, an unblemished male 1-year-old lamb. And I want you to slaughter that lamb. And I want you to take the blood of that lamb, and I want you to put it in a basin. And I want you to paint the doorway of your house, the door frame around your house, with that blood. Look at this. In the next chapter, Exodus 12, Moses says, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over. That's where the whole concept of the Passover, the Jewish Passover that maybe you heard about, this is where it comes from. He will see the blood on the top sides, on the top and sides of the door frame, and will pass over the doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer, the angel of death, to enter your houses and strike you down. But on any house that didn't have the blood splashed on the doorway, judgment would strike. So let's say you're there again, right? I mean, you're in the grandstand, you've been transported back to that moment, and maybe what we would see is we would see a Hebrew father with his 14-year-old teenage son heading out into the pasture to find a prized lamb. And as they're walking out there, the son doesn't even know what's going on. He goes, Dad, what are we doing? He says, we're gonna find a lamb, our prized lamb. And he goes, well, what for? Why are we doing that? He says, son, you'll see. You'll see. And so they go out into the pasture, and they look through the sheep that they have, and they finally find that 1-year-old, unblemished, innocent, prized lamb. And they take it to the shed, and the son sees the dad grab a machete. He goes, Dad, what are you going to do? And the dad said, I'm going to kill the lamb. I'm going to slaughter the lamb. And I just see his son looking at him going, what? Why? What'd the lamb do? And dad going, you know, son, the lamb didn't do anything. But I have, and you have, and every single person has spurned God. They've turned their back on God and said, I want to do life my own way. And God is going to exercise justice and judgment. But in his grace, son, God has said that if we'll take an innocent, unblemished lamb, and we'll slaughter it, and we'll take the blood, and we'll apply it to the door frame of our house. As unfair as that may seem, son, God has said that he will spare us. And I just see the son standing there, and go, Dad, are you going to do it? Yes, son, I'm going to do it. And you know what happens? You've read the account, you've probably seen it in movies, and television. That night, just as God said, the angel of death comes, and firstborns all across the land of Egypt died. And we read in the next chapter that Pharaoh's own household was struck. And Pharaoh, he never believed that the angel of death was coming. Angel of death, blood on the doorframe of the house. Who are you kidding? I'll put my soldiers out in front of my doorway. You know what? He could have put his whole army of soldiers out in front of the doorway of his house, and it wouldn't have mattered, because what the angel of death was looking for was one thing, and that was blood. The blood of an innocent third-party lamb on the doorframe of the house, and it wasn't there. And next morning, we read that Pharaoh said, get out of here. Oh, just go. Take whatever you want. Here's the red carpet. Just go and get out of here. And they did. That's stage 2 in the crimson theme. It starts in the garden and now goes growing, and we go getting a little bit more clarity. In fact, God said to the Israelites on that day, I want you to celebrate this day as a permanent ordinance. From here on, once a year, I want you to celebrate the Passover. That moves us right into the third stage, stage 3, the Old Testament sacrificial system. And from that day on, there was instituted a very complex granted. Very complex, but a very graphic picture of what was to come someday. But the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, some of you have tried to understand maybe for years, probably to no avail. It started there, and it grew. And God was basically telling the people, once a year, when you stand before my holiness and you realize that you are a sinful people, blood is going to have to flow before forgiveness can be granted. But it won't have to be your blood. It won't have to be. I'll accept, God said, the blood of an innocent third party. And so through the whole rest of the Old Testament, sacrifices were made. But then, a startling thing happens. And we move to the next stage, stage four, Isaiah's announcement. In Isaiah 53, the prophet, in the 800s BC, Isaiah the prophet announces like a newsflash. You know, you'd see on television or maybe on the internet, and everybody knows something special, you know, is like getting ready to be announced. And Isaiah says, hang on, something special is about to be announced. And he starts talking about a sacrifice, an ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice. And it won't be an innocent third-party lamb. It's going to be a man. It's going to be a person. It's going to be a human sacrifice. Look at this, Isaiah 53, verse 5. We're going to throw it up here. It says, but he, not it, okay? Get this, so critical. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. In fact, you might underline those words, he and him. Him, not an animal now. Him, a person. And then skip on down to verse 6, second part of verse 6, it says, and the Lord has laid on him, again, a person, the iniquity of us all. In a form of anticipation of an ultimate sacrifice someday coming, became the subject of some conversation. So we've gone through the Garden of Eden, the Exodus, Passover, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Now, Isaiah's statement is announcement, and it's getting clear, the scarlet thread that weaves its way through the pages of history, through the pages of Scripture. It goes growing and getting clear and clear all the way through the Bible, all the way up through the New Testament. That's where we jump next. If you were to get in that time machine, we'd move to the fifth stage, stage five, the New Testament Lamb of God. New Testament, where Jesus is born, it begins with kind of the account of Jesus being born at Christmas time. And for a lot of us, I mean, that's our image. That's the picture that we have of Jesus. This little, cute, precious baby in a manger, in a crib. And that's where Jesus' life here on earth begins. But he doesn't stay in the crib. He grows up. And when he's about 30 years old, he shows up where John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing individuals. And John the Baptist makes a statement. And guess what he says about Jesus? Maybe you remember this. He catches a glimpse of Jesus. Are you ready for this? And he kind of hushes the crowd. And he says, look, look, behold, the Lamb of God. He sees Jesus and he says, look at this, John 1:29, I'm going to put it up here. Look, right there. He's like saying, he, right there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb, the ultimate Lamb. It's all going to culminate in God's own innocent third-party Lamb, his Son. People didn't quite grasp it, but Jesus understood and he knew his destiny. And so from time to time, Jesus would say, I'm going to lay down my life for others. The blood is going to flow. My blood is going to flow. I'm going to freely give it up for you. And he kept reiterating that fact. In fact, in the New Testament, we see Jesus referred to as the Passover Lamb. Let's say you're there again, okay? You're there, you're seeing all this transpire, you're transported, you're in the grandstands, and you see it all starting to happen. Jesus is arrested, he's convicted on false charges, he's tied to a stake, And you see a Roman soldier taking a whip. And the whips they used typically had metal and ceramic and bone tied to the ends of it, so it just dig into a person's flesh. And he begins to flog Jesus. And the blood flows. The blood of innocent third-party Lamb of God. The blood of the Son of God himself begins to flow. And I can just picture Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, having some Roman soldier executioner get some kind of perverted delight, some kind of perverted pleasure out of pounding nails into his hands as he nails his hands to the cross and the blood flows more. And he pounds nails into his feet, pounding them into the cross, and the blood just continues to flow. The blood of the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, flows. I mean, can't you just feel something inside? Can't you picture all of heaven and all the angels turning their heads in horror and say, how can it be? I mean, why? Why the Lamb of God? Why the innocent Son of God? Why? Why is his blood flowing? But flow it did. And we read where Jesus said along the way, he had said to his followers, let one thing be made known. Nobody takes my life. Don't think this is an accident. I yield it. I give my life up. I know I'm innocent. I know I'm the Son of God. I know I am the innocent Lamb of God. And I give my life. I give my blood to be shed. Because if God hadn't exercised justice on him, then he would have had to have exercised judgment on every single one of them and on us. You see that? That's why Jesus from the cross cried out, it's finished. It's finished. In John 19, verse 30. It's finished. And some at a glance, they look at that statement that Jesus made, and they think of it as being kind of the statement of like a boxer that's in the ring, that's about to get knocked out. You know, his knees are weak, he's trying to grapple and hold on to the ropes to stay up, but he's like, I'm not making it. It's finished for me. It's lights out. I'm getting ready. I'm going down. That's not what this statement is. This is not a statement of defeat. This is a statement of triumph. Where Jesus is saying, it's finished, it's over. The payment for sin, for all time, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the payment for the sins of mankind has been made. It is over, it is finished. You can jot this down, your sins have been paid for in full. That's what Jesus was in essence saying on the cross. The sins, your sins, my sins, the sins of all mankind have been paid for in full. It's as though he were saying, so there, all of you know that you're loved. Know that a sacrifice has been made on your behalf. Know that the blood has been shed. Know that God has exercised his judgment on his own precious Son. But, please understand this, but, for this to be applied to your life, you've got to put your trust in Jesus, in the innocent, third-party Son of God, the Lamb of God. And you've got to apply the blood of Jesus to the doorframe, if you will, of your own heart, of your own life. And some of you may be thinking, oh, okay, I think I'm getting this. I think I got it. I understand. I mean, Jesus died for the sins of the world, and therefore, everyone is like in the clear. Therefore, everyone's sins are forgiven, and everybody gets a home in heaven. Not quite. You almost got it if that's where you are. You're almost there, but not quite. You see, you can sit in this church, and you can agree with all the theology that we teach, that God is a holy God, that sin has got to be paid for. You can agree that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, sinless, unblemished Lamb of God who died to pay the ultimate payment as the ultimate final sacrifice. You can agree with all that. You can believe all that intellectually, cognitively. But at some point in your life, you got to make it personal. You, for yourself, you got to put your trust, your faith in Jesus and what he did when he died on the cross. You've got to apply the blood of Jesus to your own life. You got to do it. There's got to be a response. I mean, I wish I could tell you that it's all going to just come out roses for everybody. But it's not. There is going to be a day of reckoning. And every one of us, we will stand before a holy God. And the least little minute sin will leap out. And we will become aware that we have violated the holiness of God. And that the only way that we're going to come into a relationship with him is as we put our trust, our faith in him. We need to come to the point where we acknowledge that we have blown it, that we have messed up. Because if we don't, someday God is going to say, wait a minute. What? I love you. I care about you. I sent my son to be the innocent third-party lamb to take care of your sin. Wait a minute. Why didn't you apply the blood of the innocent lamb to the doorway of your heart? Why didn't you do it? But when we put our trust in him, when I put my trust in him, he wipes the slate clean. He forgives me completely of all the sin in my life. And it's through that it makes it possible for me to have a relationship with God and to experience more, to experience all that God intended, the fullness of life that he had for us. I tell you, that just wipes me out. Look at this scripture. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It says, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. And another verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Like the way the contemporary English version puts this exact same verse, I'll throw it up here. Christ sacrificed his life's blood to set us free, which means that our sins are now forgiven. I mean, think about it. You could walk out of here today forgiven, cleansed. Your sins just wiped out, the slate of your life wiped clean. Your sins washed away. And when that happens, there is a radical transformation in our lives, in our relationships, in our values, in our vocabulary, in our family, in our whole outlook on life. Once we apply the blood of Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, to the doorway of our hearts, there is life change that takes place in our hearts and in our lives. And if this were the last message that I were to give, and it could be, you know, because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But if this were the last message that I would give, I would plead with you. And that's what I want to do. I want to plead with you, and I'm not embarrassed to do that. I plead with you, quit playing around with fig leaves, trying to cover yourself up, trying to make excuses and rationalize the sin and the self-centeredness and wanting to call the shots and do your own thing, and acknowledge who God says that you are, what God calls you, and what you know deep down that you are a sinner who has violated this holy God. Acknowledge it. You have, and I have. And I would plead with you to understand that God loved you so much that he sent his son, the innocent third-party Lamb of God. He sent him into this world. And Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. My blood has been shed for you. Apply my blood to your life. and I'll forgive you. I'll wipe the slate clean. You can walk out without guilt, without regret in your life, knowing that you are totally and completely forgiven by him, experiencing all that you are meant to experience. But you've got to put your trust in him. Make it personal. Make Jesus the savior of your life. You got to make a personal, deliberate choice for yourself to apply the blood of Jesus, this little baby that was born at Christmas, grew up to die on the cross, pay the penalty, the ultimate penalty for the sins. But you got to apply it to your life. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I want to give you a chance to apply the blood of Jesus, the blood of the sinless Lamb of God, to your own heart, the doorframe of your life. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your love and your grace. It allowed you and moved you in your epic plan to provide your own son as a sinless, unblemished lamb to die on the cross for us. And Lord, my prayer as individuals here that we would not play games, we would not play around with fig leaf coverings, that we wouldn't make excuses and try to rationalize things away, that we wouldn't compare ourselves to other people and try to pretend that we're better than them and everybody else. God, that we wouldn't think that somehow our church attendance is going to offset this as good as church attendance can be and all those things. God, that it is not that. But God, I pray that you would help each person here today understand that there's got to be a response. They've got to open their hearts up and accept the payment and apply the payment that you made to their own heart. In your heart today, you could pray. You say, Jesus, I admit, I acknowledge I've sinned, I've messed up, I've blown it. The truth is in so many ways. But God, I realize today how much you love me. And so today I'm placing my trust, my faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And today I am applying the blood of Jesus that flowed on the cross, innocent Lamb of God. I want that applied to my life, to my sin. Wash the slate clean. Wipe it clean. Today I accept your gift of forgiveness. Fill me with your love. I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. I want to live for you. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be melted by your love. God, that we would live with awareness of what you've done for us. God, my prayer is that all across this room, that individuals are applying the blood of Jesus, if they haven't already, they're applying it to the doorframe of their hearts and lives. Lord, my prayer is that we will live with a sense of awe, an immense gratitude for your love and what you've done on our behalf, and that we will leave here today experiencing and knowing your love and the peace that passes all understanding. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.